In the first century, the preachers preached about a promise, preached about God's promise. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, in verses 38 and 39, Peter told the audience there who were convicted of the fact that they had killed the Son of God. He said that as they asked the question, "What must we do?" told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to those who are near and to those who are far off. That was the promise of salvation. That gift is the promise of salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit just a few verses before had promised salvation through Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that was the promise that he made through Joel the prophet, Peter the speaker, referring back to that whoever, as verse 39 says, those who are near, those who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. That's the theme of the preaching of the New Testament preachers. And they fulfilled this in their preaching. They spoke of Jesus being the one who was the fulfillment of all the promises that were seen in the Old Testament. I'd like to direct your attention to Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Antioch there, as was their custom. They went into the synagogue to speak to the people there. The Jews were reading from the Old Testament. It was a perfect place to start because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they spoke, they would draw on those Old Testament teachings there that the Jews were familiar with and were able to bring them up to date with Christ. A lot of the Jews didn't like that, but many of them did listen. But they started at a common place in those scriptures. And as we read in this context, especially I want to emphasize verse 22 when we get down to it, Paul goes back into the history of the Israelites, talking about them dwelling in the land of Egypt in verse 17. And then they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, verse 18. Verse 19, they entered the land of Canaan. And then when they were there and they went astray, there were judges that were raised up, verse 20. Then they wanted a king, and a king was raised up in verse 21. But I want to begin reading in verse 22 when it says, "And when he had removed him, Saul, that is, he raised up for them David, a king, as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, I want us to move down a few verses to verse 32 and look at this continuing theme of a promise of Jesus being the center of that promise. "And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." We can look at this and see that the promise was fulfilled in Jesus, but what do we know about this promise? The idea of the promise, what was the content, what was in that promise? Well, certainly Jesus was the center part of that promise, but what about the promise itself? And that's what the title of our lesson is this evening. Interestingly enough, this promise was not promised to man, at least in the spoken sense, in the origin of the promise. It was spoken to the devil. It was spoken to the serpent or to Satan. And so our lesson tonight is entitled, "The Promise, God's Promise to Satan." When we talk about a promise by, according to Webster's dictionary, it is just simply an oral or written agreement to do or not to do something. If you talk about a promise, you're talking about future. You can't promise something that's already happened or can't do anything about, but a promise always carries this idea of future. When we look at two people who are getting married and they exchange those vows, the promises they're making to each other is, we promise to have a good wedding. We promised this wedding will be what you always wanted. No, the promise has nothing to do with the wedding. The promise has to do with the marriage and the future of the two together as married couples. And this is the nature of a promise, something God promised long before it was fulfilled. And then in the future, it was fulfilled, is what we're dealing with. And the Bible is all about this idea of the promise that came through Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind. Now, when promises are made, there needs to be a reason for that promise. And as we look in the scriptures, we find that God had a plan already set up for mankind who would need salvation through the blood of Christ. He had it set up before the need arose. The promise was there. So it was not a given or revealed promise until the need arose. We look in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Here was this promise of saving those who would turn to him before the creation of the world. He had it in his mind. And then we find that man comes along with the assistance of Satan, and they provide the reason for the revealing of that promise. It was sin. It provided the reason. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it tells us that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law, going beyond the law. And this is the idea of sin. And the people, the first two people on the earth, they had law. They had commands that they were to obey. And so they were accountable to that. And if they broke those commands, then they would suffer the punishment. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. The scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so that was before them. They lived a utopian, beautiful, perfect life, had all things that were perfect in the creation of God for a while. And then they broke that law. We go to Genesis chapter 3 and read that account. Most of us are familiar with that, how the serpent deceived Eve and convinced her it was okay to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She was attracted to what it would cause her to be able to have. As the serpent said, you become wise like God. And so sin was committed. They broke the law of God. The punishment for breaking the law, as we saw in verse 17, was death. But of the verse 17 said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we looked at that day that they ate, they would die. But really, there's three points that are made about that kind of death. There were three deaths that were introduced by that word, "you shall die." Look at them with me, if you will. There was that physical death. They would physically die, not die that day, but their enduring, their eternal flesh, if you please, would not be eternal any longer. When you look in chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So you see, this was the physical death. And when he ate, he sinned and he died, meaning he would not live forever. But the other death is that death of separation. And that's what the word death means, is separation. That is to be living, but still separated from God because sin is standing in the way. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. I want to read verses 1 and verse 5. And it makes the statement simply, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." They were living, but they were dead, but dead meaning separated. They were separated by the sins they had committed. In verse 5, "even when you were dead in trespasses." That's a second kind of death. Then there's a third kind of death. as we look in the Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and that is eternal death, death by an eternal separation from God, not able to be with him at all in eternity. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. This is talking about something that you're going to receive the payment of because of the things you're doing. And the wages of sin will come, and that wage, when it is paid, will be death because of your sins. And so here we have Adam and Eve and all mankind after that. They faced the sentence of death. And then God made a promise to Satan. He made his promise, and he made a promise that would be the theme for the rest of the Bible until the New Testament, and of course the New Testament being the fulfillment. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent — he's speaking to the serpent in this context — "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Galatians chapter 4, there's a passage of scripture that looks so similar to this. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." This is all the way in the New Testament now. So we have the beginning of the Bible, and we have over in the New Testament of the Bible, and we have a statement of being born of woman, which is an unusual expression other than the fact that children are born of women, not men. Because when you look at genealogies through the Bible, who is it that begat and begat and begat? It was the men. It was the fathers. So there's something unique about that statement, being born of the seed of woman. And then in Galatians, born of woman. And as we tie that into the whole picture of when Jesus was born, he was born of a virgin, conceived by God miraculously through the Holy Spirit. So this is pointing to Jesus. And in this particular promise that he made to Satan, he announced two grand themes. These are the basic two facts of the entire Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And that's what we want to explore this evening, to understand what do we mean when we talk about the promise of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," division, separate you, "between you, serpent, and the woman," and then he repeats the same idea going on to the seed or the offspring thereafter, "between your seed, serpent, and the woman's seed," her descendants. And then he goes on to say, "He shall bruise your heel." That is, he, the seed of serpent, shall bruise your head. The seed of woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. But as it goes on, "and you shall bruise his heel." So you've got two wounds going on here. You've got a heel wound, and you've got a head wound. The head wound's assigned to Satan. The heel wound is assigned to Christ. What does that mean? What implication does that have from there on out for the rest of the Bible? Well, let's look at that for just a moment. Let's examine the heel that is bruised first. He said that you shall bruise his heel. The bruised heel here, this would be a minor bruise. And this bruise has to do with the minor bruise of the seed of woman. So it would be the offspring of woman. It would be the seed of woman who would be Christ. And he would receive a minor wound. Now, some might object and say, "Well, wait a minute, he was killed. How minor is that? That's a major wound." Well, let's think about it for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 through 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 through 32, we find that Peter with the apostles, they're preaching on the day of Pentecost. They're talking about the fact of Jesus' crucifixion here. And this is what we learn about it. "He," that is David in prophecy, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So that makes the death of Jesus a minor wound, because he overcame it. He rose from the grave. Christ's death provided blood. Blood atonement, that's number one. That's the number one in the promise here that would run as a theme, that the blood of Christ was shed at that bruising process when he died, shed his blood, and that blood becomes very important as far as the rest of the lesson that we're looking at. The blood atonement, this is implied in the promise. But let's go to the bruised head for just a second. When we talk about a bruised head, certainly this is what would be considered a fatal blow, one from which one could not recover because of that. And for all practical purposes, we see Jesus, or see God talking to the serpent, but we know that serpent was that messenger or Satan himself in serpent form. Let's, for practical purposes, call him Satan. When Christ rose from the grave, he inflicted that fatal blow to Satan. He has never recovered from it, nor will he. Whether you're a saint or a sinner, in the day of judgment, the grave cannot hold that person. Now, where you spend eternity is another choice made in judgment. But Satan lost his power. He could not recover and cannot recover from that. Jesus inflicted a fatal blow to him. Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus arose from the grave. He was raised up to do something. It didn't just stop him coming out of the grave and there he was. But it introduces the second theme, and that is he rose to establish his kingdom and to rule. So you got the blood atonement being shed, and you have Jesus being raised to be a king and to have a kingdom which would have citizens in it. Those who would take advantage of the blood atonement and be part of the kingdom that that blood provided for. Go with me again back to Acts chapter 2 and look with me, if you will, from 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." That's when his blood was shed. That was the heel bruise. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." There is the reason for it being a minor wound. Now skip down with me, if you will, to verses 30 through 36. "Therefore, being a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So when Christ died and rose from the grave, what did he arise to do? To sit on his throne. He came out of the grave, overcoming Satan, to sit on his throne. Continuing with me. Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of him, says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What did these people hear before they asked the question, "What shall we do?" They heard that this Jesus they had crucified shed the atoning blood for their sins. And they heard that this Jesus that they had crucified was raised from the dead to overcome Satan and established his kingdom, because he was sitting on a throne and reigning. The two themes that we find. Now, I want us to notice something here, and that has to do with the idea of blood atonement. That's been around since Cain and Abel. I believe the sacrifice Cain and Abel were both told to offer in shedding the blood of an animal for sacrifice was for that purpose of sin that had been committed earlier. Cain, of course, ignored the advice, instructions of God, and Abel obeyed. And from that time on, blood sacrifices were offered to God to appease him, to atone for their sins. And as we look in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 11 through 16, and I'm not going to read that, but you perhaps are familiar with it. When Aaron went as the high priest to offer sacrifices, he would offer a bull for himself and his family, and then for the people, he would offer a goat. So there was blood that was shed for atonement of sin. And we'll see a little bit later on in detail that that blood was not sufficient to remove sin, but it appeased God for their sins in the meantime, if you think of it that way. And we'll see how this plays out in just a little bit. But compare that with Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood, we find, was that for the redemption of man to forgive his sins. That was the difference in the two bloods. His blood was better. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So we have this blood atonement as a part of a pattern that was found in the animal sacrifices that has been brought forward in Jesus' sacrifice, which did have power to forgive sin. Number one, theme. Number two, the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the church that coincides as we come into the New Testament, and those two are seen to be in harmony with each other. And as we look in Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10, this is Jacob who makes a statement about this kingdom of Christ. And here's what he says. He was about to die. He gathered his 12 boys up there, and he was going to tell them about the future of their possession and what they would be of value to God's people in the future. And he's giving each one their blessings. Some of them weren't too good, but he gave blessing. To Judah, he said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him will be the obedience of the people." What's he describing here? What does that mean? A scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, the word scepter here is used to represent a ruler, a king, the staff of authority. And it says a scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Judah was not going to be the producer of the ruling power, or rather the law that would be followed by the people, until someone came to bring a law that would come from Judah. And so under the old law, Moses was the law of Moses. So the law came from God, of course, but through Moses. And he was the one that came from Levi. As we look further in the scriptures, in Psalm chapter 45 and verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever, ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Here's this idea of power, and he's referring to a prophecy of Christ here. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So Jacob was saying that the lawgiver that man will be ultimately following will not come until Shiloh comes, and that references to the one who would bring that new law. Because under the old law, or the old law of Moses that was still future to Jacob, that law came from Moses. It was for the Israelites. It was not for all people. But then somebody out of Judah came and then would deliver the law. We'll say a little bit about that in a little bit later on. But I want you to follow the pattern here going on. Jacob says it. A scepter is going to come out of Judah. The psalmist says it. The Hebrew writer records this idea of coming from the Son of God. Daniel chapter 2, you remember the great image of Daniel, how that there was the head of gold, the chest of silver, the legs and all were bronze, and the feet of clay and iron. And it represented the kingdoms of the time, the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold, the silver kingdom, the Persian. And then you had, this was historical events of history, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom. But there was a kingdom that was made without hands, that was an everlasting kingdom that would have power over any kingdom or all kingdoms. We read that of a prophecy of a kingdom that's going to be established. And then John the Baptist, he comes along and preaches in Matthew chapter 3. He talks about he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's that kingdom coming along, that thread, that theme of the kingdom coming. Jesus himself, after he was baptized, went up preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you apostles here the keys to the kingdom. And so here's that kingdom. It keeps recurring. It keeps coming along as the theme here. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he told some of you standing here are not going to see death until you see the kingdom come. So it was going to come in the lifetime of that people. Now, I want us to look at the history of this promise. The Old Testament is a history of Genesis 3:15. I've sat down with people that are not familiar with the Bible, and I've asked them, have you studied the Bible much? I do, but I mean, you know, I get over here in Leviticus, and I get over here in some of these, I get lost. The Old Testament is a big book, and I get confused, and it's just hard for me to study. And what's happening is they are not aware that there's a simple theme running through all of it, and whatever the complicated elements are in the Old Testament, they're just referring to those simple things. The Old Testament is a history of how that promise was going to come about. And all the people involved, and even the enemies involved. And you say you have this history, but there's a thread there of a Savior. There's a thread there of blood atonement. There's a thread there of a kingdom to be established. And it keeps repeating in promises all through the Old Testament. In time, man got so bad that God had to kill off nearly all of them, the flood. And the survivors, Noah and his family, were the ones who survived. When we look in the scriptures here, Abraham was the next one in several generations after that. He becomes the prominent character in the Old Testament. In Abraham, this promise was renewed that was found in Genesis 3:15, but with greater detail. And it has to do more with the people as they had multiplied and covered the earth and multiplied and became a great nation of Israel, then there had to be some statement about them as well. So there was a threefold promise. But he said to Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, we come a little further. The seed line continues in Isaac, the son of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We find Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:13-14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we read a while ago in Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10 that out of Judah would come law, a scepter king and law be given. And Shiloh is identified as the one out of Judah, which would be Christ bringing that law. Now, I mentioned a while ago that Jesus was not a qualified lawgiver according to Old Testament standards because he was not a Levite. But this law would come from Judah. In John chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse 14, it says, for it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah. So this is a different kingdom than the Israelite kingdom, but it was the promise of Jesus who would come. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus was declaring his position as a king in the presence of Pilate. He said and answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, we go a little further. We've looked at these men here in the lineage of Christ. We come to Moses, and Moses makes a statement about someone who's coming who will bring law that all mankind will listen to. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst of your brethren. Him you shall hear." Skipping down to verse 18 of that reading. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and I shall be," "it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, is he talking about Jesus here? Was Moses talking about Jesus? Well, Peter thought he was. When we come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, this is what Peter said as he had an audience of Jewish people, some of them that didn't obey on the day of Pentecost. This was another opportunity, and he's preaching to them. He tells them, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people.'" So now we have Moses saying, this prophet's coming. This person is coming. History goes through the Old Testament. Now see, we're walking through the Old Testament, aren't we? And we're finding these characters. Obviously not exhausted, but we are moving through the Old Testament. We come to the expression of Samuel, who was a great judge. Samuel and many of the prophets. We see all these prophets in the list of table of contents of the Old Testament. What are these prophets talking about? We were talking about Jesus and the promise of salvation through Jesus. Notice what it says in Acts 3 and verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Moses and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." These days, the days of the kingdom, the days the kingdom would be established. These prophets, Samuel, and then you go through the list of the Bible, books of the Bible, the Old Testament, all of them are talking about these days. Now, what does a premillennialist do with all this? When Peter says these prophets of the Old Testament, we're talking about these days when Christ came and set up his church and the church was established and Jesus fulfilled what these men were saying. The premillennialist says over here in Daniel and over here in this Isaiah and over here, that's talking about, well, it hadn't happened yet. It's way out here. Peter said, it's happened. He said, all these prophets were talking about these days. And it was talking about Christ when he would establish his kingdom. So without question, without doubt, Jesus is the object of the promise that was made. Looking in Acts chapter 3 and verses 25 through 26, we're continuing through what Peter said in Jerusalem there. "You are the sons of the prophets," he says, "and the covenant which God made with your father, our fathers, saying to Abraham," now he connects it all the way back to Abraham, "and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his Savior Jesus, sent him to bless you." Jesus was of the Jews. Jesus gave them that first opportunity in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And then we go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And this was before Jesus ascended into heaven. He had his apostles gathered there, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." In other words, the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is all about. Things that pertain to me. and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I don't know that this right here was a miraculous opening their understanding. It didn't have to be. Perhaps there was some element there. But when Jesus had been teaching them all along, and they were familiar as Jews with those Old Testament teachings anyway, you've got these Old Testament teachings, but what do they mean? And now they were witnesses of the living fulfillment of what they mean, and Jesus pulled it all together and said, these things that were told about me, I have fulfilled. And I envision it as if the apostles looked at it and said, wow, that's what that's all about? That's what all of this is about, that we as our ancestors were working toward to this time? And Jesus is saying, that's right. And I have fulfilled it, just like is promised, even as God had the plan before time began. It was fulfilled in them. Well, you know, we haven't said a word about the law of Moses. And many people put a lot of stock in the law of Moses as the law to live by. And certainly the law of Moses has a lot of good laws, and we should live by the principles we read of in the old law that have to do with our character and our life and how we treat fellow man and how we worship God. It was a good law for its purpose. But I want to look at the old law for just a moment and notice that it had shortcomings. It was only a shadow of things to come. It was not the image. You realize on a sunny day when you're walking down the sidewalk and somebody's walking in front of you, that's just a shadow of you. You're the image. You're the real thing. So that tells us that the real thing was first. It was in the mind of God. And God, taking that real thing in the time of the unrevealed truth of the New Testament, cast that shadow, and the shadow was the law of Moses that would be a copy of the real. And so the Israelites had a copy. They had an image. They had something about the coming promise that was to be fulfilled in this shadow in the law of Moses. And if you look at the law of Moses and the laws that are in there, the images that are found have a predictable end in Christ throughout the law of Moses. So here is the idea of a shadow. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read a few things there. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin with, verse 23. The scripture says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, what was in the heavens? It was that promise, that plan of God. The law of Moses was the copy, should be purified with these, the animal sacrifices and so forth, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were for the copies. Obviously, the copy wasn't as important as the thing which it copied. And the animal sacrifices were for the copy. So if you're going to have a sacrifice for the image itself, you're going to have better sacrifice than animals. And that's what he's saying here. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices needs. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now skip down to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. He's saying if the animal sacrifices were good enough, why'd they keep doing it every year? And so there was a shortness in there. There was a shortcoming in the animal sacrifices. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now skip down, if you will, to verses 9 and 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have the old law. It was insufficient. Its animal sacrifices served a purpose, but not the purpose of forgiveness and the taking away of sin. And as a copy, it was designed to be similar enough in its identity to be able to train the Jews to be ready for the real sacrifice and the law that would come with that. Go with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You know, we read that a while ago. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to your seed. Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as to your seed, Christ, who is Christ. So when that promise was made in Genesis chapter 12, God was talking about Jesus, the Christ, in your seed. Is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law of Moses didn't come along and become a way of salvation. The law, way of salvation was already promised in the seed of Abraham. So the law could not change that. What did the law come along for? People were confused about this, I guess, in their own mind. He saw that they were. When we look in verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, what then did the law serve? Let's see what it says. Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Do we have a conflict here? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. What is a tutor? Well, I think we all know if we made poor grades in school, you get a tutor. And a tutor kind of helps you along, because over here you've got a grade you need to meet. And if you don't get it all together, you're going to fail. And so you get a tutor that helps you to understand what that grade is, that test is going to be all about, and you are tutored toward that end. There was something at the end of the law that the law was tutoring these people to get ready for in the test, so to speak. And the law of Moses was just a tutor. It was to bring them to Christ, bring them to that faith that would give them that salvation. Now, we're going to bring it all together here. Before time began, before creation, there was a plan in the mind of God to save man. It was built around promises. So we have creation, but then sin came along and gave that reason for the promise to be revealed. From that point onward, then, the rest of the Old Testament was about the promise of Jesus coming. What about the law? Well, the law came in to help those people fulfill that promise till Jesus came. The law was not the focus of attention and should not be the focus of our attention today. That's why we're not under the law today, because it was a tutor to help the people get to from point A to point B, and B was where Jesus would come into the world. And then as we see, what happened is that when Jesus came, the promise was fulfilled in him. So this is a summary of all those things that we have been looking at. Now, I want us to go back to the bruise that we talked about. How can one benefit from Christ's sacrifice in his death? And that was the bruise that he suffered. Well, when we look closely, Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He was instituting the Lord's Supper. The fruit of the vine was for representing his blood. And he said this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, a new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. If blood is what remits sins, then the logical question is, how do we come in contact with the blood? what must we do to come in contact with the blood? That was the question it was asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We can see that he was, but the people Peter was preaching to, they came to the conclusion they had crucified the Lord. And it says, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was after they already had faith. You see, that faith caused them to feel sorry for themselves and realize they were in sin. And then they asked, what did they, you see, their faith didn't make them feel like they were forgiven, did it? And it won't. True faith won't make a person feel like they're forgiven. Now, somebody can propagandize the idea of just believe in Jesus and your sins will all be taken away. But that's not a biblical idea. The idea here was these people were convinced. The very first sermon that was preached to them, and they believed that Jesus was the Christ because that's what Peter just told them. And they believed that salvation was through the blood that he shed because that's what Peter just told them. So they had belief. But they didn't have enough to feel like they need to do something. What must I do? Christ did not simply die for our sins and not expect man to do anything to be able to take advantage of that. When we look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of our eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Here's this action of we've got to do something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So they are living, making choices, doing things that will honor Christ in that. Now, what is involved in this idea of obeying? Well, belief is, incidentally. What must I do? Well, first thing you need to do is believe. And so believe is an action. Yes, it involves the mind. John 8, verse 24, therefore I say to you, you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 through 31, the jailer in the city of Philippi. And he brought the disciples, or brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so there has to be a conviction that, yes, Jesus is the one. He's the one I need to follow. Let's look at the next point. If you're going to follow him, you've got to turn from where you're going and go the direction he's going. You've got to turn from sin and turn to righteousness. You've got to turn from living in the world and turn to Christ. You've got to quit following Satan and follow the Lord. That's repentance. That's the idea of turning. We read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, where this was to be preached. This was the message to be preached. Luke 24, 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He had his apostles gathered here, and he said, this is where it needs to begin preaching in Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins. What does Acts 2:38 say? Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So in Jerusalem, they fulfilled what was required in order to be saved for remission of sins. And then there's confession. Confession of the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is not a verbal formula. This is something, so now you need to confess and just say a few words. Confession is an acknowledgement of a conviction you have inside. In other words, confession means to speak outwardly. You speak with conviction that what you believe in your heart, you will possess, you will own. You're not ashamed. You will face those who will reject you. You will confess him. As a Christian, you confess him because if it's in your heart, you should be willing to confess it. If it's not in your heart, you don't have any business confessing it until you're convicted. So you're convicted. You know you need to change. You need to declare it. And this was required. We look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and we find the example of the Ethiopian who went along, and Peter, Philip had been preaching to him from the scripture of Isaiah, and he preached Christ to him. He preached to this man that Jesus died for his sins. He preached that the blood of Christ was shed, and in order to come in contact with that blood, he had to be baptized into the death of Christ for his blood to have an effect on his sins. And the Ethiopian said, "Here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" Now, everything I said just before that is not in that text. But if Philip preached Christ, what did he preach? If he got it from Isaiah, he preached a dying person. If he got it from Isaiah and preached Christ to him, he got it from a prophecy that talked about a dying person who was buried and arose again and was victorious. And he also taught that if it was a dying person who shed his blood for mankind, and that to be able to take advantage of that blood, you had to be baptized, the Ethiopian heard that and said, "Here's water. What keeps me from doing just what you told me about?" And so he baptized him. Philip, of course, was not a mind reader, but he asked him about his faith, and he said he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These are essentials to salvation: faith, repentance, confession. But you know what? None of them bring you in contact with the blood of Christ. You just can't contact the blood of Christ just by having faith, repenting, confessing. There has to be something else. Look with me, if you will. Baptism is where the connection is made. Without baptism, there's no connection. I've got a lesson later in the week. Well, this is later in the week. Let's see. This is going to be Saturday night, I believe it is. And we'll go into great detail about what is missed without baptism. So I'll save that for later on. But here's the point we want to notice here by comparison. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it talks about the cleansing of conscience, which is what we want. We want our sins taken away so our conscience are clean. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why baptism? Because it brings us into contact with the place where the blood was shed. He shed his blood in his death, and baptism puts one into the death of Christ. Go with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3, and we'll just read through this, and I think it will become apparent that if the blood of Christ is shed in his death, then I've got to get there where his death is in order to have the blood. And this is exactly what he explains. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Death is where he shed his blood. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And he continues on in verse 5. He says, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died," what does that mean? He who has died with Christ, because that's where his blood was shed. He who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus said, as we noted in Matthew 26 and verse 28, that his blood was shed for the remission of his sins. And so if he has died, he's freed from sin. That means in that death, that we contact his death, then we contact the blood. So how do you contact the death? Verse 3, you're baptized into that death, because that's where the blood was shed for the remission of sins. Now, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So until one is baptized, they don't come in contact with the blood of Christ. And only then can they be blessed according to this promise that we've been talking about. That takes us back to the promise in the beginning of our lesson. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, being baptized into Christ, you now have the blood that has taken away your sins. And this is what happens to you when you have that. Then you become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You become a part of a kingdom that was promised. You become a part of Abraham's seed. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one church in the world who can trace its heritage all the way back to Abraham. And it's the church of Christ. The church Christ died for. The Lord's church. It's called different things. But it's the church of Christ. You can look at the churches that are around today. Some of them have just popped up in the last 10 years. And they trace their history back to so-and-so who started it. Or you can go to the 1500s where divisions took place in denominationalism. And there's a lot of pride in tracing that back, even to the concept of a Catholic church, which claims to trace its beginnings all the way back to the New Testament. But in their own writings, they say, we are a product of apostolic fathers and of creeds that have been set up through councils throughout the years, the generations. But there's only one church that can claim to be God's church, and it's the one that he promised would come into effect through Abraham's seed. And if I'm baptized into Christ and you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into that relationship where you become a part of a promise that's age old from the very beginning of the Bible. This is what the scriptures are teaching us. Now, let's consider something. The gospel is the good news of blood atonement and a kingdom to be established. That's what the gospel's about. That's what the Bible is all about. The gospel is not hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That is the message in the gospel. The gospel is the blood atonement. Now, how do I get into that? Here's where these things come in. One is baptized into that theme. These are the actions we must take in order to have access to the blood and to be part of that kingdom. Let's bring our lesson to a close. You've been a patient audience through phone ringing and all kinds of stuff that's been going on. COVID, 2 years. Jesus will deliver his kingdom ultimately in the end. His kingdom. And as we look in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That is a day that God has promised, as much as he promised Jesus coming, it will come. It's going to come. Will you be part of that? We don't know when he's coming, but when he does come, the question is that each one of us have to ask, will I be part of everything the Bible has said a person needs to be in order to be in his kingdom? Will you be part of that tonight?